Want to return this morning to Paul's words about husbands and wives in Ephesians chapter 5. We've talked about the exhortations that he gives to husbands and then to wives, but I want to go back and think a little bit this morning about the relationship between Christ and his church that he uses as the foundation for those exhortations. Remember, what God tells us we ought to do always flows from what he has first done for us. It is our redemptive privilege, the privileges of grace, that ground the obligations of the Christian life and ultimately motivate us to do what God commands us to do. Jesus tells us that his commandments are not burdensome, but the reason they're not burdensome is because he bears them with us, and his Spirit works in us to will and to do God's good pleasure. So I want us to think about that. So we'll read the whole passage again. And again, have your ears attuned to this comparison between husband and wife and Christ and his church. This is the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that speaks light and truth into our darkness, our confusion, our error, indeed our rebellion, our suppressing of the truth. We pray this morning, O Lord, that you, Holy Spirit, that gave this word through the Apostle Paul in the first instance, will now open our hearts to receive its instruction, particularly that we might delight afresh in the high and holy privilege that we have to be the body and the bride of Christ, and to enjoy his ministrations as a loving husband for a cherished and beloved wife. Lord, may knowing our privilege then increase in us a desire, those who are husbands and those who are wives, to fulfill their obligations, their responsibilities within the marriage covenant, not out of their own strength, but out of the strength that your grace supplies. And may all of us, O Lord, realize that on a certain plane we are all wives enjoying the care and the nurture of our blessed husband, Jesus Christ. So guide us and direct us in our thinking and then in our living, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I suppose for those of us who know the scriptures and who have been going to church a long time and have been to lots and lots of marriage ceremonies, we're so used to hearing this comparison of marriage to the relationship between Christ and the church that it can kind of go past us and we say, yeah, I heard that before. I get it. I understand it. But Paul is very intentional in drawing this parallel because he wants us to understand that our obligation as husbands and wives within the covenant of marriage flows from, it's an expression of, an illustration of, if you will, the relationship between God and His redeemed people through the mediator, His Son, Jesus Christ. We are part of His church, and therefore we are members of His body, as Paul says in verse 30, and we are His bride. And so in that position, then, we are the recipients of all that Jesus does, has done already through His redemptive accomplishment, and continues to do as the Holy Spirit works in us individually and collectively. And remembering our privilege, rejoicing in our privilege, then motivates those who are husbands, those who are wives, to fulfill their particular responsibility. He says there in verse 32, this mystery of the union of husband and wife, the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ, to Jesus the Messiah, and the church, His redeemed people. And so I want us to take a little time today to think about that mystery, and in reflecting upon it, both to rejoice in the blessings that we have from our heavenly bridegroom, but also then to be motivated, because your marriage, those of you who are married, tells the world something about Jesus and why He came into the world. We think about preaching the gospel. Maybe we picture a missionary or an evangelist or a pastor, but all of us who are husbands and wives are preachers of the gospel. As we live in relationship to one another, we are a picture, an example, an illustration of the relationship between Jesus and His people. Indeed, we could say marriage is made in heaven, marriage as an institution. Now, when you hear that phrase, you often think, well, those two people are so perfectly fitted that they belong together. Theirs is a marriage made in heaven. You know, that's often said at the wedding and doesn't always last all that far. And there's lots of marriages that have been made in heaven in that sense that have ended in divorce or abandonment. But marriage as an institution is made in heaven. That is, it has a divine origin. God purposed on a creaturely level to teach us through marriage something about the relationship that exists between Christ and His people. Indeed, between God the Creator and His human creatures. A relationship that is unique within all creation. Now, before we talk about that redemptive aspect of it, though, notice the quotation from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul grounds what he's saying not only in redemption, but in creation before it. And if you remember, that verse comes at the end of God creating the man, creating the woman out of the man, bringing them together. So in a sense, that's the first wedding ceremony, the first marriage sanctified and blessed by God Himself. And then the pattern is set. As with Adam and Eve in the garden, so men will leave their parents and cleave to their wives, and that husband and wife will become one. And that's the mystery about which Paul is speaking here. So he points us back to God's original creative purpose for the marriage of Adam and Eve, to make two into one, to make two people one in that marriage covenant. So I want us to think about that first of all, because redemption, as I've said again and again and again, is the restoration and the renewal of creation, and then taking creation to a whole new level, a new glory because of what Jesus has done. So let's think about the union and communion between husband and wife in marriage as a mirror, as a reflection of the union and communion that exists within the triune Godhead, because that's really what we're talking about here. Turn back to Genesis just for a moment. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago as the beginning of the discussion of marriage. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, again, familiar verses to many of us. Then God said, so here's the Creator God who through the days of creation now comes up to day six, and he says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." We notice the plural there. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we have some interesting things here in these verses, and the point is not to discuss the Trinity in depth, but many have seen, and I think rightly so, in this plurality, a hint of the nature of this Creator God when all is said and done. Now, we really don't get a clear view of the Trinity until we come into the New Testament, when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are distinguished clearly by their redemptive work. But here it is in the beginning. God says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And then we're told that he did just that. He makes man in his image, but it turns out not to be one, but to be two, male and female. He created them. Now, we often talk about man as the image of God individually. In what sense are we like our Creator? And Reformed theologians in particular have distinguished the image of God in terms of certain capacities. We were created with the ability to know God, to think God's thoughts after Him, to receive His revelation in His Word. We were created with the capacity to judge right from wrong. We were given volition so that we could make choices to obey and to serve God. And so we had those capacities that set us apart from the animal creation. But then also certain character qualities, a genuine knowledge of God. We were not created with the potential to come to know God, but we were created knowing God in the first place. Adam and Eve were created holy. They didn't have to earn that status before God. They were created in uprightness, in righteousness. When Paul talks about our renewal in Christ in the image and likeness of God, he talks about true righteousness and holiness and knowledge after the image of God. And so we are all individually likenesses of God. We reflect His glory. And of course, in our sin, we lost those character qualities, but the capacity to know and think and will and do and feel and so forth are still with us, even in fallen man, but now perverse and twisted. But here, our interest is in the way in which man as two, as male and female, as Adam and Eve, reflect the one and many-ness, if you will, of the Trinity. It is in their relationship with one another that they reflect the interrelationship of the persons of the Godhead. And in that way, although it's two in one, not three in one, but the parallels are still very evident, and it grounds human society in the family in our likeness to God. Now again, animals are male and female, and they procreate and they reproduce after their kind, but there's something unique about the differences and the similarities between male human beings and female human beings. When we think about the Trinity, we think about a God who in His very being is both one and three. The Father is God, the Son is God, The Spirit is God, but these are not three gods. They are one God. As a matter of fact, that's the way the Bible teaches us. The Old Testament drums into our head, one God, one God, one God, one God, one God. And then the New Testament unfolds that unity in terms of a triunity. And the early church tried to figure out, now, how can we distinguish the oneness and the threeness and the being of God? And it took them about 300 years to work it out and come to agreement. Now we talk about one God in three persons. And the oneness of God and the triness of God are equally ultimate. And they have been relating to one another from all eternity in terms of that community. So there is a family, if you will, in the Godhead. There's a society, a community in the Godhead. And that's what makes love and understanding and caring and doing. The early church fathers talked about this relationship. They used the term perichoresis, a Greek word that describes a dance. You can think of a dance where each partner goes before the other. And it was a way of trying to point to how the Father loves the Son loves the Father. But the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit. They are distinct from one another, and yet they're always relating to one another. And then when it comes time for God to work outside of himself in creation and in providence and then ultimately in redemption, there are certain things that are attributed primarily to the Father. Other things that are attributed primarily to the Son, and yet other things that are the unique work of the Holy Spirit, and yet they all have a common purpose. They all work together, if you will. Well, that's the nature of the Godhead, and now on a creaturely level, God creates two people that are like each other. They are both human and not anything else. They're not angels, they're not beasts. They are human, and yet they are different from one another, male and female, and God brings them together so that on that creaturely level, human beings might know something of the personal intimacy, the satisfaction, the joy, the delight that God has within himself before he ever created anything outside of himself. You know, to really get a sense of the depth and the wonder of this inter-Trinitarian fellowship, this union and communion, we have to eavesdrop on the prayer of Jesus to his Father on the night he was betrayed. So this is sort of jumping ahead to what we're going to get to in a minute, but let's do it anyway because it's so important. John 17, you know this, it's called the high priestly prayer often, where Jesus, facing the cross, having gathered his disciples together for the last time before he suffered and teaching them about the Father, about the Spirit, about himself, and now he prays. And we read in verse 5 of John 17, "And now, Father," here's the Son speaking to the Father, "glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So Jesus is speaking to the Father in terms of that pre-existent relationship between Father and Son. We shared glory with one another, that which uniquely makes God God, if you will. The Father and the Son shared together before the world existed. Then verse 6, "I have manifested your name, your character, your being to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were," pointing to God's election in eternity past, "yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you." And you know, if you've read John, how that's a particular emphasis, Jesus explaining to human beings his relationship with the Father, and then inviting us through faith in himself to enter into that relationship with the Father. "So they know that everything that you have given me is from you, and I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So Jesus is saying, I've taught them and they're getting it. They understand this relationship between the Father and the Son. Then if you go down to verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they also may be in us. Now, you can read that sentence, but do you get this? That something of that relationship between the Father and the Son, and although Jesus isn't praying in mentioning the Spirit, but it would be true of all of the persons of the Trinity, now Jesus is inviting us into a relationship with the Father that is like the relationship that he has with them. We don't become God, we're not absorbed into deity, but we are drawn into the fellowship of the Trinity. Unbelievable that we should know the Father the way the Son knows the Father, that we should be loved of the Father the way the Son is loved by the Father. These are stunning realities, that they may be in us, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Now, we often look at this chapter, this prayer, and think about unity among ourselves, and that's certainly an implication. But the unity that Jesus is talking about is a vertical one. I and the Father, they in me, they with the Father, sharing that love, that intimate personal fellowship. And then he says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, so that my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation, so that they might see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So that relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of union and communion, and how can our minds even begin to imagine what that's like? But we get a glimpse from this prayer. God created human beings and made them different from one another so that the man and the woman brought together in marriage might know something of that unity, that personal communion on a human level, on a creaturely level. And it's described in that phrase, the two shall become one flesh. Now that's more than the sexual union. Although Paul does use that language to describe a sexual union, even with a prostitute, and that's why he says it's so horrible for us to have sexual relations outside of marriage, because it makes us one flesh with another human being. But it's not just sexual union, it is the union of two people in all that they are, who are different, and yet they are the same. And although this is not our point this morning, but that difference in union is the foundation of the Bible's prohibition against homosexuality, let alone homosexual marriage. How can that be? Two who are the same cannot be united in that kind of union. So two who are different and yet one becoming one in the relationship of marriage. And so between husband and wife, there can be the same kind of union and communion that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit within the triune Godhead. That's what marriage was ordained to be, to reflect. So that, at least in creation, before the fall disrupted both our relationship with God and our relationship with other human beings, Adam and Eve would have enjoyed together as creatures something parallel to what they enjoyed together in relationship to the Creator God. And it would have been all around glorious intimate, fruitful fellowship. But as we know, sin entered the world, and Adam and Eve opted for self-worship, which broke the bond with God and alienated and estranged Adam and Eve from one another. And so when the fellowship with God was ruptured through sin, it was at the very same moment and for the same reason ruptured the relationship between Adam and Eve. They had been naked and unashamed. Now they're naked and ashamed, ashamed of God, ashamed of one another. And of course, they immediately begin to blame one another. And as you know, the history of that is ongoing. So the conflict, the friction that came into marriage as a result of sin reflects the alienation and the estrangement from God. Now, I emphasize this foundational situation because as we struggle in our marriages to make them what God wants them to be, this is what we're striving for, a restoration of that kind of union and communion. We're not just trying to be good husbands or better wives. We have a goal in view, to see God restore in our relationships that original created purpose. But of course, that requires redemption. And so we go on. Again, verse 32, the mystery, this union and communion, is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Certainly in the grand program of God, Christ and the church was in view even before the foundation of the world. God's work in creation itself pointed forward to redemption. But it was because of human sin that redemption was necessary. Now again, these are familiar paths for us who are believers, but you know, we ought not to just say, oh yeah, I know that already, but to really bask in it, rejoice in it, be absorbed in it, that Jesus the Messiah came into the world to redeem sinners and to bring us back to God, to reconcile us to the Father through the shedding of His blood on the cross, to restore us to the knowledge of this one true God. As a matter of fact, in verse 3 of John 17, which I didn't read, this is eternal life, that you might know the only true God and the one that He sent, Jesus Christ. See, eternal life isn't in the first instance a life that lasts forever. It's a new quality of life, to know the true God by coming to know Him through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus redeems us through the shedding of His blood and brings us into that relationship. So again, in John 17, He wants us to be with Him and to enjoy a relationship with the Father that parallels His own relationship with the Father, that they might know the Father's love, that they might behold the Father's glory given to the Son and now shared with us. That's what Christ has done for His bride, for the church. And so, having died and risen again from the dead, Jesus sent out His apostles to begin to gather this bride, to begin to bring people in through the preaching of the gospel and through the hearing of faith. The Holy Spirit gives us a new heart. Suddenly this stuff matters to us, and we draw near, we forsake our sin, we trust in this Savior, and we enter in then to a relationship with Him as a bride to her husband. And that, of course, is on the surface of what Paul says to husbands about their relationship to their wives. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. There's the whole theology of the atonement. Jesus, our representative substitute, taking our place, and God condemning our sin in the death of His Son, and then raising His Son to newness of life so that we might be joined in Him. And so he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, make her holy. The whole book of Hebrews is about the way in which we are purified from sin through the shedding of the blood of Jesus, so that we in him might enter into the holy place as holy people. Jesus did that for his bride, having cleansed her. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleansed her by the washing of water, an allusion to baptism, with the Word. We are purified through believing the Word of God given to us in Holy Scripture, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, in glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You know, in our weddings, it's not the business of the groom to cleanse and adorn the bride. Matter of fact, we have this superstition, right? If you see the bride in her wedding dress before the wedding day, bad things happen to you somehow. Not so with Jesus. Jesus is the one who cleansed his bride and arrayed her in his glory, in his beauty, and then presented her to himself. You see, there's no father to give us away. Our father, Adam, fouled up. Jesus presents the bride to himself as a glorious bride, splendorous, without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. And so, that's the way a husband is supposed to treat his wife. And we talked about that. I won't repeat all of that. But to remind ourselves as husbands that our first obligation, our first longing should be to see that our wives are presented before the heavenly bridegroom on that day without wrinkle or blemish or spot. We can't atone for her sins, but we can do everything that we can to see that she grows and flourishes in her relationship with God. You know, some husbands take care of their wives in every other way than that way. That's why Francis Chan struck me so forcefully when he said, I want to have a great life together with my wife, but even more than that, I want her to have a great eternity. I want her to know Jesus and stand before him unashamed, without blemish or without spot. Well, why should that be a concern? Because Christ has done that for each one of us as members of his body. And then Paul goes on to describe the way in which the Lord nourishes and cherishes his church, his bride. He talks about no man hating his own body. But he really wants to get to the point that we are to nourish our brides because Christ nourishes and cherishes his church. Verse 29, no one hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Just think of the personal attentiveness of our Savior for you. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about, as an elder with the other elders, all of the things that we can't do for you, no matter how conscientious we try to be. We can only know you from the outside. Even if we visit you in your homes, even if when we see you in difficult circumstances, it's always as a spectator from the outside looking in. But Jesus knows you intimately from the inside out. He takes pains to be careful about you. Isn't that wonderful? That he knows us, that he cares about us. I mean, this is not some God who is far away, who doesn't care, but one who is with us. And that language of nourishing and cherishing, you know, in some wedding vows, that's the language that's used, that a husband will nourish and cherish. That language in Peter about the weaker vessel. Now, whatever we think about weakness, when you have something that you know is priceless, you take good care of it, don't you? And that's the call, to cherish our wives. So you see, the command to the husband flows out of the reality of what Jesus has done for us. And perhaps you've known that when you felt absolutely alone. Nobody knew, or worse, nobody cared what you were going through. Remember the Negro spiritual? Nobody knows the trouble I seen. Nobody knows. But Jesus, He was there for you. And again, we say, well, I already knew that. Yeah, but do you know that? Do you rejoice in that? That you have a husband in Christ who will never leave you or forsake you, no matter what the situation, what the circumstance? That's the reality. And Jesus has done that so that He can bring us to the Father, bring us finally in glory to that union and communion with God, which we will enjoy in a new heavens and a new earth. For the wives' part, Paul calls us to honor and submit to husbands out of that delight that the church ought to have in submitting to Christ, in following Him. You know, Jesus leads the church. And that's the whole point of the exercise of authority. You know, somebody who just wants to be boss and have everybody kowtow, that's not authority. Authority is so that we might move forward. So that when we're lost in the wilderness and somebody says, I know the way. Well, we want to follow because they're the ones that are going to shepherd us through. And Jesus is that good shepherd leading us. We sing that, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. And we have it from that blessed Savior. As He leads the church, as He exercises authority among us by His Word, by His Spirit, through the agency of our earthly elders who care for us and watch for us. And we're glad for that, aren't we? Isn't it good to have leaders in our local churches that would lay down their lives for you, who will watch out as best they can for your souls, who will pray for you and teach you, and yes, when necessary, even discipline you? I mean, there are many people in the world who think that sounds awful. But that's the wonderful privilege of belonging to the body of Christ. He leads us. And so a wife ought to follow the leadership of her husband as the church submits to Christ. Now again, what's the point of this? Certainly to give glory to God for this wonderful work of redemption, but to remind us as we struggle against the world, the influences of our culture and our society that would tell us, nah, that's not what marriage is all about. Actually, marriage is a useless institution. We're growing out of it, and pretty soon, except for the fancy parties and the pretty dresses, we won't need it at all anymore. It's just a piece of paper. It doesn't mean anything. And we hear that, and we watch that, and we see our friends living that way. And sometimes there's tremendous pressure. Why do you want to be faithful sexually until you are married? Why do you want to keep yourself only for your husband or wife? What's your problem? Don't you understand modern realities? Well, why should we cling for those things? Because that is what Christ is doing in us and doing for us. So this is the goal. This is what we're shooting for. This is what we're working toward. When we fight against those attitudes in our own hearts, that little wannabe God that wants to have it my way. My husband will serve me. My wife will serve me. How can we resist that? Well, we can resist it if we have this picture clearly in view. What Christ is doing for the church, we are doing for one another as husbands and wives. As Satan would ensnare us and tempt us, blindsiding us sometimes with amazing temptations to be unfaithful in one way or another. What will give us the strength to resist? That Christ has been a faithful husband to us, a faithful wife we are to be a faithful bride to him. And where's it all headed? That's where it gets fuzzy. The book of Revelation, as you know, calls ultimate glory the wedding supper of the Lamb. Yeah, and? What comes after the wedding? What's the life of glory with you and your brothers and sisters in Christ and the Spirit and the Son and the Father bound together in glory forever? You know, we've said before, at least as best we can tell, and again, the teaching is very sketchy, but we assume that there will be no marriage in heaven. That relationship with the triune God and the people of God will be so deep and rich and satisfying and comprehensive that it won't need the pointer of human marriage anymore. It won't need that reflection. Heaven and earth brought together. The Father and the Spirit and the Son and his people brought together. And we can only imagine, but we can't imagine. Eye can't see, ear can't hear, neither has ever entered into human imagination those things that Christ has prepared for us. But we can begin to taste it now. All of us as believers, but then particularly those that God has called into union in the covenant of marriage. That's why you should work so hard. That's why you should be so self-sacrificing. That's why you should pray so earnestly. And friends, if that isn't the way you're living your life with your husband or wife, then you're never going to know what it was all about. But you can begin to taste it if you let the life of Christ in you begin then to affect and transfigure your married relationships. Lord, we thank you for this picture that we have of Christ and the church. And it's good to remind ourselves of the benefits that we have received in Christ, how wonderful he is. And we pray that knowing that we have been brought together, those who are husbands and wives, brought together in that marriage covenant. I mean, John and Erica are going to make that commitment. Some of us are going to be there to hear them make that commitment. We're going to renew our commitments and to realize that this is the earthly picture of that eternal, glorious reality. What Jesus and the Father and the Spirit had from all eternity past and what we will enjoy with them for all eternity future. And now we can taste it a little bit more day by day. May that, Lord, make us more earnest, more diligent. May we not just be married, but may we live marriage, and may it reflect more and more that intimate personal union and communion that we've seen described by you this morning. And may we sacrifice everything in ourselves that would get in the way of that fruitful, blessed service to the glory and praise of your name. Amen.